Perhaps many of you didn't know that this church was in any danger of being lost. So the question that is on the board before you, can this church be saved, might be one that you think doesn't need to be answered or even to be asked. But I wonder how many of you can remember, those of any age at all, how many of you can remember places where the gospel was once a very vigorous and vibrant part of the life of a certain community. But now, there's a building that is in dissolution and decay. And there are saints that are scattered, and there's no longer a faithful people. How many of you can remember, perhaps some of you older ones, of days and years gone by when a church was faithful to the Lord, when it was standing for the principles and for the purposes of the gospel? But now the looseness, the laxness of liberalism has taken it over. And now it is an abomination and almost a denomination unto the Lord. How many of you know of churches that have gone that way? Where once you worshipped as a youngster, where once there were faithful gospel preachers that were received and welcomed, but now they could no longer even go there and lead so much as a prayer. And so there are churches that are lost to the cause, are there not? There are congregations that are removed. Their candlestick is removed. It is taken out of the way. Now then, could that happen to this congregation? Indeed, it could. My friend, it has happened to others, and it could happen to this church. And so this morning we're asking, can this church be saved? Well, it can if it keeps in mind one succinct and fundamental principle. And that is a principle that we've chosen to call the perpetual principle of peculiarity. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But I think all of you, once you get it down, will be able to understand it. What do we mean when we're talking about the perpetual principle of peculiarity? Well, let's just look at our terms. First of all, look at the word perpetual. What does that mean? Well, it means that which is age-lasting, that which is continuous, that which does not cease, that which does not end. Something that is perpetuated, is continued, it goes on. And so we have a perpetual thing, a principle that is to be perpetuated. And then what do we mean by a term, principle? Well, we mean by that a rule or a course of action. Hence, there is a rule, there is a course of action that is to continue, that is to be perpetuated or continued. And then what do we mean by peculiarity? We mean by that singularity. We mean by that which is peculiar, that which is not something that is odd or quirky, not something that is kind of twisted and perverted. But by that which is peculiar, we mean that which is singular, unique, or distinct. Hence, an age-lasting rule or course of action of uniqueness or distinctiveness. Now, distinctiveness has always characterized God's dealings with His people. Do you remember the nation of Israel? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, how they were to be peculiar or distinct, how they were to be separate. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and begin along about verse 2, you will see that they were to be separate in three areas. Number one, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said in verse 2 to the nation of Israel, God said, with regard to this age-lasting rule or principle or course of action of uniqueness, separateness, and distinctiveness, God said, I want you to be separate from these nations civilly or politically. And so they were to be separate in a civil sense. Do not make any leagues. Do not make any treaties. Do not ally and identify yourself with the nations that are round about. I want you to be my peculiar, unique, separate, distinct nation of all the nations of the earth. Not to be allied or identified with any other nation. Don't make any covenants or treaties with them. But then, notice secondly, in verses 3 and 4, that they were to be separate also in another sense. They were to be separate in the domestic realm. The Bible says you are not to intermarry with them. You're not to give your son to their daughter. You're not to give your daughters unto their sons. Now the reason for that is this, that they will take away your heart from serving me. And so God said, I want you to be separate in the civil sense, and I want you to be different on the domestic front. And so God said, do not intermarry with them. And that also is a part of the purity of the heritage of the race through whom the Savior was to come. But then notice in verse 5 that they were to be separate in another sense. Verse 5, he says, religiously or spiritually. Here's what I want you to be. I want you to be different, distinct, unique, and separate. He said, here's how I want you to deal with them. He says, in the religious and the spiritual sphere, I want you to destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. God said, I want you to abominate, not tolerate, their religion. I want you to be separate then, in a civil, in a social, and in a spiritual way. And so, God said, with regard to religion, I want you to be unique or distinct. Now this was a part of the perpetuation, the continuation of this rule of peculiarity of distinctiveness. God said, don't you make any leagues with them. Don't you intermarry with them. They'll lead your heart away. Solomon is a good example in 1 Kings 11, isn't he? Of what had happened when they did. And when God said, don't make any treaties with them. Remember when they tried to join themselves later on to Egypt? Tried to depend upon other nations to save them? And they went into captivity. God said, I don't want you to take their religion to you. And you learn later on that they wanted a king like all the nations round about them, and it proved their downfall. Now then, ladies and gentlemen, do you hear me? The fact of the matter is, God says there is a perpetual principle of peculiarity. There is a continued, age-lasting principle or rule or course of action of separateness, uniqueness, and distinctiveness. Now, it should characterize ancient Israel, and it should characterize spiritual Israel today. And in what ways? All right, not necessarily in the same ways, obviously. We do not have civil treaties. The Church of God is a holy nation, but it is a spiritual one. And hence, it is not going to have a treaty with Albania or France or Germany or anything like that. But understand this, that it is to be separate in the domestic realm. It is to be a separate people. It is to be separate in the sense that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean that we may not marry a non-Christian, because the Bible teaches that indeed, that if we're married to a non-Christian, they're pleased to dwell with us, we may dwell with them. But let us not be unequally yoked in any relationship, on the job or marriage or whatever it is that would keep us from serving the Lord God Almighty. But then, we're to be separate in the religious sense. We're to be separate spiritually, and God's taking care of that. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, the book of God says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're separate from the kingdom of this world, from the rule of this world, from the powers of darkness of this world, and we're translated into the kingdom of love and light and liberty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice that the Bible says we're separate, and we're separate, Ephesians 5:11. Notice, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So we're to be separate then, spiritually, and from the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to be separate. We're to be God's peculiar people. The Bible says that God has called you out of darkness. You ever have someone motion to you to come to them? Come here to them. Come on. Come over here. Well, you understand that as a summons. Well, that's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 says. That God has called us. He summoned us. He's called us by His gospel. The beckoning index finger of God is the gospel. And He calls us out of the world and in to His marvelous light. And so we've been called out of the world and into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Now, this congregation is to be unique or to be separate and distinct. In just what ways should this church be kept separate? In what areas are we going to maintain ourselves as God's people and be separate? Well, number one, let us look at the fact that if we're going to maintain our uniqueness and distinctiveness, we're going to have to do so by being separate in doctrine or in teaching. You know, some people in the world today say, well, it doesn't matter what you teach. Doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to heaven together. You go to your church, I'll go to mine. You worship your way, I'll worship mine. But after all, they'll smile and say, aren't we all going to the same place? Well, if that is true, why does the Bible say what it does about doctrine? People say, well, doctrine doesn't matter. We'll talk about that. I want you to look at some passages, and I want to see what they say about doctrine, and see if doctrine matters. Now remember that initially the Lord said this. Get your Bible and notice this. In Matthew 28, the Lord said that He had all authority and all power. And I know you've seen the passages before, but I want you to turn to Matthew 28. Jesus said that all authority was His, verse 18. He said, oh, I know that, Larry. Oh, yes, I know you do. In verse 19, be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, you know all of that. But after you become a Christian, what are you to be taught? And if we are God's people, what are we to follow? Well, after a person has been taught and baptized into Christ, then what does verse 20, the last verse of the book of Matthew, say? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, teaching them to observe all things. What things, Lord? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so Jesus said, you teach those folks that are my people. You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All right, now, such things as Easter and Christmas. And Christmas is coming fast upon us. Should we celebrate, should we commemorate the birth of our Lord on July 4th or December 25th or any day? Should we do that? Well, the disciples never gave Jesus a birthday party, did they? The church at Ephesus never commemorated it or celebrated it, did they? No, they never did. And did Jesus ever say, I want my birth signified, I want my birth identified in a special way on a special day? Where the church had come together and celebrated as a holy day and remember my birth? Did Jesus ever authorize that? Look at verse 20 of Matthew 28. What are we to be taught? Teach them to observe all things. What things, Lord? Whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why we don't have an Easter or a Christmas service. We are only to observe what the Lord authorized. And that's why we don't have it. Now look at Acts 2 and verse 42. Did they do that? After they taught then and baptized people, Jesus said they're to be taught whatever I've commanded you. Now look at Acts 2:42. After they had baptized 3,000 souls, what does verse 42 say? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now look at that. What did they continue in? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the teaching of the apostles. Now that was the teaching given by the apostles. Now today, I wonder if it is different. No, and we're going to see why by a series of verses. If it is true that doctrine does not matter, I wonder how we can deal with this passage in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, what does the apostle Paul say to Timothy? Now you say, but in Peyton City, we've got a Methodist church. And in Peyton City, we've got a Pentecostal church. And we've got some people that sprinkle water on little babies and call it baptism. And we've got some that believe in Holy Ghost baptism and what they call speaking in tongues. But after all, we're all going to heaven together. It doesn't matter about our differences. If it doesn't, would you explain 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3 to me? Paul said to Timothy, "As I besought thee still to abide at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia." Now, Paul, why did you beg and why did you encourage Timothy to stay at Ephesus? And by the way, anybody that's against having a located preacher needs to read that. Why did he tell Timothy to abide still at Ephesus? And he said that you should command them, charge them, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge or command them that they do what? That they teach no other doctrine. Now, friends, if it is true that doctrine does not matter, that what you teach at a Presbyterian church, or what someone teaches at the United Pentecostal Church, or at a Holy Spirit and God in Christ of Prophecy Church, if it doesn't make any difference, why did Paul say what he did in 1 Timothy 1:3? Here's what the Holy Spirit said. He said, "Timothy, I wanted you to stay in Ephesus." Why? That you could charge, command some, that they do what? That they teach no other doctrine. Not another. Well, why? Why bother with that? Why fool with that? I mean, after all, it doesn't matter. See, folks and friends, there's a perpetual principle of peculiarity. There's a uniqueness. There's a distinctiveness here that we ought to be guided by, that we ought to be conscious of. And then I want you to read another passage. Why would Romans 16:17 be in the Bible if it doesn't matter what our doctrine is? Now, I'm just asking a question. I'm not making a point here. I'm just asking you to tell me. Why is Romans 16:17 in the Bible? If it is true that doctrine doesn't matter, if what you teach doesn't matter, celebrate the birth of Christ, don't celebrate it. Baptize little babies, sprinkle water on little babies, only immerse adults. If it doesn't make any difference, why is Romans 16:17 in the Bible? The Holy Spirit said, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, why is that in the Bible? Could you explainify that to me? Could you clarify that passage? Now, if it is true that there is not a principle of peculiarity or separateness, could you explain that verse to me? I confess, I don't understand that verse. If you can teach one thing in a Catholic church, and a fellow in a Presbyterian church over here can teach something else, fellow in a Methodist church to teach something else, and then a Baptist church say, "Well, it doesn't matter if they're all wrong. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot fall from grace." I mean, if it doesn't matter, why is that verse Romans 16:17 in the Bible? Why does that verse say that? See, I confess I don't know. But now think about this. The doctrine says, now listen, you have to listen on this one. The doctrine says, doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we teach. All right, it is the doctrine, listen. It is the doctrine of some folks that doctrine doesn't matter. Their doctrine says, doctrine does not matter. Well, if it is true, listen, that doctrine does not matter, then the doctrine that says, doctrine does not matter, does. Did you get that? You see, they meet themselves coming back. They say, "Well, what we teach doesn't make any difference. So it is their doctrine that doctrine doesn't matter." Well, if doctrine doesn't matter, then the doctrine that says doctrine doesn't matter, doesn't matter, does it? Maybe you'll have to play that tape back a few times to get that. But at any rate, there is, my friends, a perpetual principle. We could use 2 John 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." We could cite you 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. And what does Paul say there to Timothy? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Take heed," verse 16, "unto thyself and unto the doctrine." You know, the Bible talks about the doctrines and commandments of men, but it never anywhere talks about the doctrines of the Lord. It is the doctrine of the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Now, if Timothy takes heed to himself, whom will he save? And he said, if you take heed to yourself, in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself. What if you take heed to the doctrine?
You'll save them that hear thee. The inference is, if you don't take heed to the doctrine, you won't save those that hear you.
So if this church is going to be saved, it's going to have to be kept separate in its doctrine or teaching. Now sometimes one of the temptations of a preacher is, he grows up and he cuts his teeth on preaching the fundamentals of the gospel and on the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of the church of our Lord. And then he sits in his study and he gets to thinking, oh, that's old and that's dry and that's stale. I've got to have something that is novel. I've got to have something that is different. My friend, when you get too smart and too big for the britches the Holy Spirit has made you, you're just too big. You're just too smart. You cannot get above and you cannot go beyond the singular, solitary, unique, distinct pattern of New Testament teaching and preaching. It's what a world needs. And I don't care if you're a young preacher in your early 20s or one in your 50s. Doesn't make any difference. You're going to have to hew the line and preach the same old gospel. You just be wary when you get some of these fellas in here that think that they're so educated they got to come up with something novel and something new. Well, you just remember this. Anything that's true isn't new. It came from God a long time ago. And if it's new, it isn't true. Because God has already signed and sealed and signified the religion and the revelation that He wants in the doctrine of Christ. And that's what we've got here in our New Testament. But I noticed another thing. If this church is going to be saved, it's going to have to be kept separate in its worship. Separate in its worship. It's all there. I know what you're going to talk about here. You're going to talk about instrumental music, and you're going to talk about giving of our means and taking up a collection today, but we're not going to do it Monday through Friday, and we don't have an organ or a piano. Well, that's true. That's a part of it. But did you know that isn't all of it? It is true that in accord with the doctrine of the Lord, we're going to gather of our means on the first day of the week. It's true we're going to commemorate the death of our Lord upon the first day of the week, as the Bible teaches today. We will not do that Monday through Friday of this week for biblical reasons. But folks, let me tell you one thing. Not only must we press and preach and present those principles, but there's another aspect of our worship that we've got to nail down. You look at a passage like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16. And when you look at that passage, you will say, oh, I know that verse. That's the one I use against folks in the Christian church. Well, I wonder how many of us have really looked at Ephesians 5:19. I wonder how many of us have looked at Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 and have really thought about what those verses are saying. And now notice it, please. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, listen, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. How many of us made melody in our heart as we sung this morning? How many of us were making melody in our heart when we talked about how great thou art? How many of us? And then in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. How many of us do that? You see, sometimes, friend, we go through the motions. You know, we're very proud of the fact, why, we're not going to take a collection any other day of the week. We do it just like the Bible says. And then there'll be some of you that just now are being reminded of that, and you wonder, do I have enough money to make it look good? See, you haven't given as you purposed in your heart.
You're sitting there thinking, oh no, that's right, the contribution. Do I have something in my billfold besides the 20? Punch your wife, maybe she's got a 1 you can put in. You see? And that's the way a lot of us do. Same with the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, we don't take the Lord's Supper on Friday night like those Catholics do sometimes. Meanwhile, when the Lord's Supper is passed around, we're busy trimming our nails. And we get busy. Are we remembering the Lord's death till He comes? Are we celebrating the death of our Lord? Are we commemorating it? Are we discerning the Lord's body? Or fixing a hangnail? You see, friends, this church can't be saved if it's not separate in its worship. Now, don't you go away from here and say, oh, you know, Larry Haefeli's getting liberal. He said it'd be better if it didn't matter if we took the Lord's Supper on Friday or not. No, I didn't say that. Well, Larry seemed to say it didn't matter if we had an organ or a piano in our worship or not. I didn't say that. I'm saying that sometimes our sole view of true and pure worship is the detail, is the difference from the denominations, and that is important. But it's only one side of a coin. Now look at Revelation chapter 2 and let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me show you a church that had that very problem. And I wonder, is this a congregation, an older congregation? You say, well, Larry, we've been going through these things. We've done these things for years. Well, we've got solid preachers here, and Connie Adams been here, and everybody's been... Well, we're a sound, solid congregation. Why, we're just solid in the faith as we can be. Listen to me. Revelation 2. The Lord wrote a letter to a church at Ephesus. The same place where Timothy had been sent so that they'd be sound in doctrine. And about 30 years later, the Lord wrote a letter to that church in Revelation 2 and verse 2. Listen. He said, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now look at what that says. It says, look, I know your work. And then we see the word labor in verse 2. That's more tedious, tiresome toil. I know your work. Then he said, I know your arduous toil. And then he said, I know your patience. I know your steadfast. He said, I know all of that. And there were some that came and they said they were apostles. But they weren't. You found them liars. You tried them. See that word tried? It means you tested them. Some people think it's wrong to test a preacher today. It's wrong to test Billy Graham or Ernest Angley. It's wrong to try to point out if these men are what they say they are. That's what some folks say. Oh, if you try to test the doctrines of the Baptist Church to the Bible, well, you've got a judgmental spirit. The Lord said to the church at Ephesus, that's one of the things I like about you. Some people came in there and claimed to be apostles, and you found out they weren't, and you knew they were liars. He said, I'm proud of you. Proud of you. That's what you ought to be doing. That's one of the things the Lord will commend you for. And the Lord said, for my name's sake, you've labored and you've not fainted. And so the church at Pagan City. You might have fought liberalism and looseness and laxness. And say, well, these elders, they want the same thing today. These brethren want the same thing. We're behind them to the hilt. We got a preacher that believes the same way. Oh, we're just thankful as we can be about it. Listen, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, you know what the 3 R's of math of academics are? You want to hear the 3 R's of the gospel? Listen to the 3 R's. Read and write and arithmetic. Listen to the 3 R's of the gospel. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence I have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or return, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now here was the people doing everything right.
Here was a congregation that had tried those that said they were apostles, but they had left their first love.
Yes, brethren, we're taking the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to take a contribution this morning. And we're not going to do it on Monday through Friday of this week. But I wonder how many of us are going to give as we've purposed in our heart and as we've prospered. How many of us are singing, making melody in our heart? Or how many of us have left our first love? You know, a marriage can do that. You get married, oh, you're so good, you're so kind to one another. So helpful to one another. You know how it is when there you are, maybe in your teens or your early 20s, and you're dating and you're meeting that one who's very special. And you know, if you're a young man, you're dating a 17, 18, 19-year-old lady, why, is there any way that she could possibly climb four steps all by herself?
No.
You've got to help her. You grab that.
Is there any way that that girl could possibly open a car door all by herself?
Oh, no. And then you get married.
And there comes the wife up steps with a load of wash.
And he says, honey, I told you not to carry a big heavy load like that. Make two trips.
Now what happened?
Thou hast lost. You've left your first love.
Sometimes we get like that. I heard about a man.
You have these remote control TV sets? We got our first remote here when we moved. We got a remote control.
And I heard about a man that said he thought a remote control TV was just the essence of laziness.
Well, he said, any man that is too lazy to tell his wife to get up and change the channel is too lazy.
And you see that kind of marks the difference, you see. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 4. Thou hast left thy first love.
We stopped doing the sweet and the kind and the gentle and the tender things that we once did. We stopped being caring and kind and considerate. And sometimes our congregation does that. And sometimes, you know what we do? We neutralize the gospel.
We quarantine the gospel.
You see, what we do is we put it behind these four walls. You see, folks, the nice sign you've got out there, and I'm glad to be here, and I hope to be of help this week to you and to anybody who'll be here. But there aren't going to be folks that are beating down the doors to be here this week. What happens next Saturday morning and next Saturday night and next Sunday and the Monday following is going to be more of a determinant of how good this meeting is than anything else. You see, the devil doesn't care if we quarantine the gospel in this rectangular building. He'd be glad of that. He'd be happy if this was a two-week meeting, if that's where it stayed.
And you see, sometimes when we begin, we're meeting in a storefront building, we're ready to invite our neighbors, we're ready to pass out tracts, we're ready to talk to people about the gospel.
We got a nice building, we even got padded pews, we got the latest song books, everything's comfortable, we got a paved parking lot.
We can fly a preacher in from way off down in Texas. Why, we got it. We've got it. We have need of nothing.
Meanwhile, our neighbors are dying and going to hell. And they won't know a thing about this meeting. And they won't be invited. Sometimes we've left our first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come unto thee quickly. And remove thy candlestick out of his place. The church is going to have to be kept evangelistic. And the church is also not only had to be kept separate in these areas, but it's also going to have to be not only separate, but it's going to have to be kept pure. Pure. The Bible tells us we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And you know, in places where I go sometimes to preach, there are those that even come during the week in shorts to services. I've seen that.
Now, I understand how somebody in the world might come, but even sometimes children of members of the church. Shorts. You say you don't mean short shorts. No, just shorts. But isn't it something today how we've got to talk about, we talk about shorts, and now we've got to talk about short shorts? And then you talk about briefs. Where's the line? The line is with shamefacedness and sobriety. And the Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what it's going to take. And let me tell you something, with all this cable television, would you let your children go somewhere where you knew they were going to be fed, maybe like at lunch? Would you let them eat at school if you knew that there was going to be garbage and bug-infested food that was going to be served them every day? If you knew that there was a slow kind of malnourishment your children were being fed at lunch at school, would you let them eat at school every day? No. How many of you let your children watch that MTV? And such cable channels that are nothing but musical pornography. You wouldn't let your child get a hold of Madonna's new book entitled Sex. But let me tell you something. The suggestions and the indecent bodily movements, which is a part of the definition of lasciviousness, is right on you, your music station. Do we allow our children to feed in and pump into that? I want to tell you something, folks. If this church is going to be saved, it's going to have to be kept pure. This older generation is going to die off. And what we're allowing our children to take into their hearts and their minds is what's going to determine their stand for purity and decency. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We wouldn't let our children be fed 5 days a week with a 30-minute lunch at school that had some bugs crawling through it. But we'll let them be fed an hour every day or more with filth of the heart and of the mind. And then we wonder why that our children are out here in the world, acting as they do, living as they do, undressing as they do, because what their heart and mind has been fed and pumped with. Church will be destroyed with that, my friend. Absolutely destroyed. Then the church, if it's going to be saved, is not only going to have to be kept pure, but it's going to have to be kept united. With one mind and one mouth. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, tied together, the purity and the unity. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul said, only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you all know I don't know anything about this congregation. I think I remember shaking hands with some of you at other meetings I've held in this area, but I know nothing about this church, absolutely nothing. But I do know enough about congregations over the years, having been preaching for a few years and held a number of meetings. I do know that what can happen in congregations is that there can be parties and cliques and factions. And I know that sometimes there are family cliques, family parties. And I know that there are some dictatorial diatrophies in some congregations that want to rule or to ruin. And when you come and worship with some churches, you either get along or you get out. There's a ruling party in that church, and it's controlled by one family or by one man. Might be one of the elders, might not be. It might be the preacher and one of the elders. It just might be whatever group or faction, might be a large family segment in the church that rules it. Now, if there's a large family here, it doesn't mean that there's anything like that, but it can be. It can be. And brethren, that ought not to be our goal. That ought not to be our design. I thank God for large and strong families in the church of the Lord. But what we sometimes will find is that there will be a lack of unity. There'll be a lack of harmony. And it'll get down into a they versus a them mentality. And what the old devil likes to do is he likes to alienate and separate. The old axiom, divide and conquer, is as old as the devil. What did he do with Cain and Abel? Divide. And then death. And brethren, I've seen churches all over this country just split over the most minute things. And then you have on one side of the church, the east side church and the west side church. And that generally means that the old established church in town had a split. Couldn't get along. Brethren, somebody's going to be lost over factiousness, contentiousness, the inability to get along. The Bible says in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, we're to be united in heart. We're to be one in mind. And with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Receive one another. Not repudiate. Now, of course, if there's sin, we'll have to exercise discipline. But my brethren, many, many times, we get in a congregation and all we're interested in is division, destruction. We don't have the kind of disposition we ought to have. And you know what? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, you know what rules? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter said, wherefore laying aside all malice, all ill will, and all guile or deceit and hypocrisy, envies, jealousies, and all evil speakers. Now, my brethren, wherever you find trouble in a congregation, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. You're going to find ill will. You're going to find deceit. You're going to find hypocrisy and insincerity and jealousy and evil speaking. And that'll be done a lot of times on the phone. It's backbiting. It's gossip. It's innuendo. It's slander. And some people who wouldn't call one single person and talk to them about this meeting this week, why, you let the preacher go overtime 5 minutes and they'll be on the phone before Sunday night to half the congregation. And you know how it is, you get a preacher and you have a honeymoon period. I've just now moved to Texas. Oh, and everybody likes me. They all love me. I've been there since August. Well, I've only been there 2 full weeks, really. I've been gone in meetings all the time. I've been gone all except for 2 weeks. And everybody loves me. It's easy when you're gone. My dog doesn't know me. And I don't even have a dog. If he preaches a short sermon, you know what he's doing then? He's not studying enough. He's running around drinking coffee. He's an idler if he preaches a short sermon. He preaches a long sermon, trying to show off how much he knows. If the preacher's wife sits toward the front, she's trying to show off, wants to be seen. If she sits in the back, not a very good example for a preacher's wife. See, can't win for losing. Just can't do it. And that's the way it is. kind of divisive spirit. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Ill will, deceit, insincerity, jealousy, evil speaking. Now, my friend, I may not see your insincerity and your hypocrisy, and I may not hear all of your evil speakings, but let me tell you, there is a God who knows your heart and before whom you will give account. Many churches have been ruptured and ruined by insincerity, jealousy, and hypocrisy. How many thousands of dollars are spent of the Lord's money to move in a preacher and get rid of an old one, when all in the world would have been needed for brethren to get together in harmony, peace, and to live together, to work together? Don't let that happen here. It'll ruin you and it'll destroy you. And the Bible tells us that as a congregation, if we're going to be saved as God's people, we're going to have to be kept militant in our prosecution of the gospel. We're going to have to be aggressive in wielding the sword of the Spirit. But today, you know, we're afraid that we don't... We're afraid, you know, it seems like that we're afraid we're going to offend somebody. And so today, there's almost an anathema against sound preaching or preaching that calls the names of those that are in error. And you know, we wouldn't want to be militant in our prosecution of the gospel, and we wouldn't want to say anything that would might cause people to know exactly what the truth is. Now Thursday night I'm going to preach a lesson on what must I do to be saved. I hope that you'll bring those that are not Christians, not members of the body of Christ, to hear that statement. I hope Tuesday night that you'll bring somebody who is not a Christian. I hope you'll bring them Tuesday night and Thursday night especially to our series of studies. But my friends, understand this. Not in an ugly way, not in an unkind way, but directly and persuasively, I shall try with the Bible to show them the difference between their religion and the religion of this book. And you say, oh, but now that kind of scares me. I'm afraid to invite somebody. What does the book of God say? What does the Bible say? How does the Bible approach error? Now think about this. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to those that had crucified the Christ, that had murdered the Savior, murdered the Messiah, slain the Savior, what did Peter do? Did Peter, when he was talking to the Jews who had killed Christ, did he talk to them about the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers and about the Greek heathen pagan gods? Did he? No, he said, Jesus, whom you crucified, you put to death, has been raised. Now when Paul was in Athens, Greece, and he saw the idolatry that was all about him, and the tomb even the idol to the unknown God, what did he do? Did he say to those pagan Gentile philosophers, did he say to the Gentiles there in Athens in Acts 17, did he say, you know those Jews were terrible, they crucified their Savior? Did he? Now he said, look, your idolatry is emptiness. Let me tell you about the true and the living God that created the heavens and the earth, made of one blood all nations of men. Now, my friends, it is all right to have a class on Hinduism and preach a sermon against Buddhism and world religions. That's fine. But folks, there aren't many Hindus or Buddhists in Payton City, West Virginia. What we need to do is to confront militantly and aggressively an individual where he is and then teach him out of his error. Now sometimes a congregation can get old and flabby and wants to get along with everybody and doesn't want any militant preaching. Oh, and it doesn't want anybody to say, you know, there's a lot of error taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage nowadays. And we wouldn't want anybody to say anything about who's doing that teaching. And we wouldn't want Charles Holt's name to be mentioned. And his doctrines that are destroying the church, or trying to. But you know what the Bible says? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Is it right to say what men teach and then to call their names? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you got your Bible? Is that kind of practice right? In verse 16, what does Paul in 2 Timothy 2 say? He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat us up a canker like gangrene. He said, that's what their word is. He said, it's like a gangrene. It's like a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? Look at verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred? What do they say, Paul? What do Hymenaeus and Philetus say? Saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Paul named the men, the teachers, their doctrine, and what it does. Now, if today I were to say, there is a respected man, and a man who's done a lot of good, who's teaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I were to mention Brother Haley's name and say, now, if that doctrine is practiced, it'll lead some to stay in adultery, and they'll be lost. What would you say to that? What would be your attitude? Well, didn't Paul do the same thing in 2 Timothy 2 in principle? Didn't he say, here are men, and by the way, Hymenaeus and Philetus might have been aged men, might have been men of reputation, might have been men that had done a lot of good. All of those things might have been true, but my friend, I know this, there was an error they taught that overthrew the faith of some. Charles Holt did a lot of good in former days, but he's an error now, and people that follow him are going to lose their souls. Boy, Wallace did a lot of good. At the end of his life, he turned around and spit on everything in principle that he stood for and regarded. Period of the work in the organization of the church. Hope I don't live that long. The Bible says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Who was Demas? He was the man in Colossians 4:14. That Paul had earlier commended, and in the book of Philemon, he had talked about Demas, my fellow laborer. But then later in 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 10 rather, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas hath forsaken me. Look at 2 Timothy 4:14. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith. Now get it, please. Not the blacksmith, not the silversmith, not the goldsmith, not the tinsmith. Alexander the coppersmith. Paul gave his name and his occupation. Everything but his area code and phone number. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And then he said in the next verse, you beware of him too. You beware of him. Now, you elders, that's the kind of thing that you're going to need to have done in this congregation. You're going to have to let this congregation be indoctrinated with teaching of error and teaching of truth and know the difference and know who's doing what. And when it comes to men of influence like a Hymenaeus and a Philetus who start taking up a doctrine that is causing controversy and is destroying souls, you need to have that man marked and identified. You need to see that your preacher does it. Sometimes a preacher, because he's got a job and because he's got a family, doesn't want to get fired, might tend to hold back. I don't know. That might be a temptation for some preachers. Let me tell you, you're going to answer to a higher power. You see, one day when I go back, Houston, Texas area, the Lord's going to call me on the carpet for the way I preached this week. He's going to say, Larry, you went to Payton City, West Virginia, and you preached to those people, and you knew the type of people you find everywhere. Because you wanted to be popular, and because you wanted to be asked to hold meetings, you didn't go up there and talk to them about worldliness and ungodliness. You didn't go up there and talk to them about purity and righteous living and holiness. You didn't charge them. You didn't challenge them. Because you was afraid they wouldn't like you and wouldn't recommend you. You see, folks? That might be a temptation for a preacher, maybe for your local preacher, for me. And if it ever happens to this congregation that you've got elders who want to be just men who merely keep the checkbook and see the lights are turned on and the parking lot's shoveled off when it snows, you're going to be in for destruction. And when you've got a preacher that wants to be motivational only and not just also motivationally militant, then you're going to have some problems. You're going to have to preach the word, be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And take it all. And I tell you what, if you've got elders or a preacher that will not stand for the truth, will not cite and indict and identify error, and will not preach the truth in its completeness, in its purity, in its power, and its simplicity, will not condemn sin, and will not rebuke error, and will not discipline the erring in love with reproof and admonishment and with tenderness and gentleness and kindness. If you've got a preacher and elders that will not do that, you've got the wrong elders and the wrong preacher. And that's just the truth about it. And this church cannot be saved unless there is a militant, aggressive spirit, not only against error, but for truth and holiness, that exhorts, that encourages every member of the body to develop itself and to grow. Some of you older people say, "What can I do?" Oh, let me tell you. There are just so many things you can do. By being here, your presence is an inspiration. I remember from my early days as a young boy, people that encouraged and people that helped me. And now they're gone. They've been in the grave for many years. But I remember some of the elderly ones that struggled into worship. Shortness of breath, shortness of step, bowed down with the weight of many winters. And I can still see in my mind's eye as a little boy that frail and feeble and trembling hand coming up to me and saying, "Well, hello, little Harry. You're going to be a preacher someday." And they were just old people that were in the way to the 8 or 9 year old boy. But see, they didn't know how much good they did for the cause of Christ. When it was even tough to get out of bed, let alone to get out of the house, they came to services every time. Oh, there's a lot you can do. There's an example in that furrowed brow and in that withered face. In that bowed back and in that slow step, there is an example. That's what you can do for the cause of Christ. And you that have developed and are older need to be teaching the younger. Aged women teaching the younger women. And yet we have people that won't take a Bible class nowadays because they know if they take it, they'll never get out of it. We need to have more development in themselves and going in there and saying, "Let me teach, I'll teach, I'll take a turn." We're so caught up in things of the world and our PTAs and our ball games and our football and our soccer, our basketball and our baseball. We're so busy in that and baking cookies and having sales and programs and things for that, we don't have time to take a class of 10, 11-year-olds, because we have to study and take us some time from our activities of the world. Can this church be saved? I know one thing, it can be lost. I know that, it can be lost. But I'm persuaded better things of you, brethren. Paul said in Hebrews 6, "And though we thus speak, I'm persuaded better things of you and things in the company of salvation." I trust and pray that you'll bear with me this week, that together we can hold up our hands to the glory of God that we can lift up those hands that are fallen and frail, that we can strengthen the joints and the knees of those that are weak and trembling, that we can all be encouraged by the Word and the power of the Spirit of God as revealed in the Book of God, the Bible. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one that has lived contrary to some of these principles we talked about this morning. And if that's true, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to make acknowledgement of it, and what you need to do is quit blaming somebody else, and you need to just acknowledge the fact, look, I've been weak, I've been sinful, I've served the devil, I've made this excuse and that excuse, but the fact of the matter is, I've sinned, and I haven't served the Lord, and I want to repent of it, and I ask His forgiveness. Now that's what maybe some of you all need to do. But you just haven't faced it. You've been saying, well, if it wasn't for my wife, if it wasn't for my husband, if it wasn't for the elders, well, I don't like that preacher. I don't know what your excuse is. But whatever it is, you need to repent of your sin. And if somebody else is sinning against you, then we'll take the matter from there. But if you haven't been serving the Lord, you need to acknowledge that. You need to repent of it. And you need to straighten up your life, because you're not going to heaven living the way you are now. Now, if you hear and haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not a Christian. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you repent of your sins, you confess that faith, and we can baptize you into Christ this hour. This very hour, this very time, some of you thought, someday I'm going to obey the gospel. Let this be that someday, my friend. Let this be the hour. Let this be the day. Let this be the time when you call on the name of the Lord, arise and be baptized, and have any sins washed away. However you're saved, bid you come while we stand.